Go with me in your Bibles to the book of James, as we pick back up in our study of the general epistles. It has been a while since we've been in there. Somebody said it was good to hear their pastor preaching again, and I haven't preached on a Sunday in about a month, and that was because we had missionary in one Sunday. I was gone for the next two, and we had a guest speaker last Sunday for our anniversary Sunday. I didn't plan to take a month off at one time, but I think the Lord knew I needed it, and they gave me a little bit of time to work on this series that I'm doing now on Sunday mornings with the Abundant Life series that I'm doing. I'll just mention, too, that Saturday, pray for our leadership roundtable. It's all our ministry coordinators and our officers, getting them together. Obviously, the building program is going to take up a lot of our thinking and strategizing for this year, because we're going to be without certain aspects of the building for time, and it's going to keep changing. If we had another building to meet in, we could just let them do the whole thing at once and shorten the time by a few months, but we don't have that option, so we have to stay in this building. So there's a way that it has to be done in order to stay in the building. I assume you all don't want us to rent one of those trailers with a bunch of porta-johns on the back of it, because those would be here in January. We'd cut down the number of people getting up during the preaching to go to the bathroom. It's a blessing for me, but not for anyone else. Hey, the last church I pastored, up until 1990, they had an outhouse, and they didn't have many people get up in the winter to go to the bathroom. And in 1990, they completed the bathroom addition. The church had running water inside of it for the first time. And the oldest member of the church, Miss Annabelle, she got to light the fire when they burned the outhouse down. Pastor Miller told me he was there, and he was the one that led the project to build the bathrooms. He said, "We got to have bathrooms here, folks." They wanted to do repair work on the outhouses, and he said, "No." He said, "Give to the building program. We're going to build bathrooms. We're not fixing the outhouse. The more it's falling apart, the more you should give." And we're not going to be in that desperate a situation, but there will be some inconvenience there. It looks like we are definitely going to maintain the ladies' room during phase one. The men's room is going to have to be demolished, so it's going to create a situation. But we have a solution to that, and not one I'm going to say online where it can be held against me later on. So don't worry, you'll prefer it to the other method. So James chapter 1 tonight, as we are studying the general epistles, which is the section of James through Jude, the section between Hebrews and Revelation. We've been in chapter 1, the first four messages. We had actually gotten down through verse 21 last time, but it's been a while, and so I want to back up into verse 19, and we're going to kind of relay that groundwork, because chapter 1 builds upon itself, and so you can't just pick it up in verse 22, which is where we're going to really get into it tonight. We really got to keep that groundwork laid, and so it's important to remember some of the thoughts that we've seen in the first 18 verses of the book of James. First, we see that the trying of our faith worketh patience. That is verse 3 we saw there. So it's important to remember that one. We're going to talk about that tonight. God is not the source of temptation to do evil. God is never the cause of your sin. You can never blame God for you doing the wrong thing. God does not tempt people to do evil. Third, we see that God is the source of every good and perfect gift. We saw that several weeks ago now, but everything that's good and perfect that comes into your life, God is the source of that. And then lastly, God begat us through His Word. It is the Word of God that birthed us into the body of Christ. You cannot get saved apart from the Word of God. It doesn't mean you have to have a Bible in your hand, but your faith has to be in the Word of God. It can't be in what your eyes see. It can't be in what you think or hope or dream. It's got to be in the unchanging truths of the Word of God. That's why many of the people who saw Jesus heal and feed the 5,000 and all of those things, that's why they turned on him when it came down to it. It's because their faith was in what they saw. It was not in what he said. And if it was in what he said, they would have stayed with him. And you and I, our hope, our faith has to be based on the Word of God, because that's how we are saved. We are saved by the Word of God. And so as we come into verse 19, we're going to relay some groundwork here. Verse 19, wherefore, and whenever you see the word wherefore or therefore, you should ask what it's there for. And so those four truths I just gave you, those are important. That goes to the wherefore. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So what gets us in trouble, listening or talking? Have you ever gotten in trouble for listening? I mean, when you're listening in on somebody else's conversation, you can get in trouble for that. But have you ever gotten in trouble because you weren't talking, you were just listening? And the answer is no. The answer is you've gotten in trouble because you opened your mouth, not because you closed it. And so the Bible reminds us, because the trying of our faith worketh patience. So we get into a trial, somebody's trying our patience, they're trying our faith, and we want to respond, and we want to lash out, we want to use our words in order to try to rectify that or try to balance the scales or balance the score or something, settle the score, that kind of a thing. But when somebody is doing that, you have to remember that the trying of our faith worketh patience. That's how the book starts. So whether it's God sending a trial specifically to you, or whether God allows somebody to begin to try your faith, it's important that we remember that everybody and everything that is trying our faith, that is rubbing against the grain, if you will, is there to work patience in our life, to make us stronger. Okay? And so to lash out against that is to forget that that is there. Ultimately, God intends it for our good, not for our evil. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good, to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. So the trying of our faith worketh patience, so we remember those things. And then we remember that God is not the source of temptation to do evil. So when you want to lash out, when you want your anger to come out, when you want to hurt somebody back, that's not God leading you to do it. It is never God's intention for you to verbally damage somebody, to insult them, to get even with them somehow. And then we remember that God is ultimately the source of what's good and what's perfect. And so when we get into these trying of our faith, we can be patient, we can listen, we can wait and see what is the good that God has. And then remembering that it was God's word that saved us, it should be God's word that guides us in these times. So we want to be slow to speak, and we want to be swift to hear. We want to do quick listening for a slow tongue. And then be slow to wrath. Often, we get angry before we even know what's going on. And sometimes we get angry, and what we have to do is, you know, we have to deal with that anger maybe before we're even in a position to listen. You know, we get hurt, we get offended, something happens, and there's an initial anger. Anger is always the result of unmet expectations. Whenever something doesn't go the way you expect, it tends towards anger. And so somebody doesn't perform up to your expectation, or a situation doesn't go the way you think it should have, and so there's a level of anger there, and sometimes you have to stop, and as Ephesians 4 tells us, to put away all anger and wrath and bitterness and all that. We have to work on putting that away first so that we can come back and listen. And if we're not careful, we skip that step and we hold on to our anger, and then our response is not based in Spirit-led Word of God principles. Our response is based in our anger and how we feel at the moment. And sometimes it's just necessary to walk away and take a deep breath and step back. You've got to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. People who have a short fuse, it's not that they have a short fuse. Okay? There's a very simple, you know, when you study the Bible, when you study what the Bible teaches about anger, we all have an emotional reservoir. Some is larger than others. But we all have an emotional reservoir. And if that reservoir is full of anger, then it doesn't take much for that anger to come out because it's already full. The issue is not the length of the fuse. The issue is the failure of that person to deal with the anger that's already filling them so that they have they can receive things that anger them and still not spill that over into other people's lives. That's the reality. And by putting away anger, it's like poking a hole in the bottom of that reservoir and letting the anger drain out. So that daily, as people do stupid things, I mean, all you have to do is drive around on 270 and you'll get angry. I mean, I get angry all the time on 270. Right? The most trying of my faith usually is on my drive home on 270. Wonder how these people even found their way out of their house. They're so unintelligent. You know, those things they paint on the ground, they mean something. Putting your blinker on is a request, not a demand. Especially when I have the bigger vehicle and a ram bar on the front. It's a poor decision to force your way in front of me. I'll pitch you into the median and I'll keep going. I'm not even stopping to check you out. But we can be quick to anger. As believers, we should be slow to anger. And we're going to see a little bit more about that because in verse 20, he says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Man's anger is ultimately destructive. Anger is not always a bad thing, but our carnal nature produces an anger that is always destructive. It is never constructive. Righteous anger, God's anger, is constructive. Yes, it has a destructive component, but it also has a constructive component to it. Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple had a destructive component too, but it also had the constructive opponent of giving him the opportunity to teach what the purpose of his house was for and to rebuke those that had turned the house of God into a ripoff place. And so we're not going to get into all of that tonight, but there's a lot of things that we know about the temple economy at the time, and it was run by the Sadducees and the high priest, and they were making a lot of money off the business of God. And that Jesus said, my Father's house, my house will be a house of prayer. It's not a house of merchandise. It's not for you to get rich. It's for people to worship the Lord and commune with their God. And so, yes, anger, there can be a constructive component to it as long as it's righteous anger, God's anger, not your anger. Your carnal anger is always destructive. It doesn't work the righteousness. You can't get mad enough to fix the situation. If you're a professional shooter, like, you know, those guys that, you know, they shoot and, you know, they got these modified guns and they shoot like 100 targets in 10 seconds or whatever, and you're like, I wouldn't want to be in an alley with this guy in the middle of the night. You know, they have a saying in the shooting sports, you can't miss fast enough to win. You can't be angry enough to fix anything. And your carnal anger will always be destructive. And so you have to set that aside and be slow to anger. And if you're somebody who has a quick temper, you need to poke a hole in your emotional reservoir and start draining so you have some room. Because people are going to let you down all the time, and if you fly off the handle, you will never be of any use for the cause of Christ. Then in verse 21, it reminds us to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It just means an abundance of malice or anger. We need to lay that aside. God's people shouldn't be angry people. You know, I'm getting older. I'm not getting any younger, neither are you, so don't poke fun at me. When I was 22 and just starting to pastor for the first time, I had a much more impassioned way of pastoring. Let me put it that way. I reacted much more passionately to situations than I do now. Call that a lack of wisdom and a lack of tempering. As I got older, I realized, you know, the world is going to do what the world is going to do. My job's to win them to Christ. I'm not going to change the world. What I can do is win the world. I can't get the sinners to behave like church folks. All I can do is win the sinners to Christ, and hopefully the Holy Spirit of God turns them into church folks that behave right. But in 25 years of pastoring, can I tell you, church folks don't always act like church folks ought to act? And that makes me mad. And I've learned over the years to respond to church folks not acting like church folks with the same grace that God responds to me when I don't act like church folk. And it's slowed me down. It's calmed me down. I'm not on the verge of a stroke all the time. My blood pressure is not normal, but it's better than it should be, considering I'm in the middle of starting a building program. Getting mad about political stuff doesn't solve anything. God's ultimately in control of that. I think believers ought to pray. I think they ought to vote. I think they ought to witness. Those are the three things that we ought to be doing all the time. Go vote when you get the opportunity, but we should always be praying and witnessing. That's ultimately where the change is going to happen. But getting mad because this person won, this person lost, this has went this way. If you've read your Bible, you know it's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes. So the worse it gets, the more you should crane your head up and look at the eastern sky. That's east, by the way. Look at the eastern sky and say, it's getting closer. It should actually make you happy. I mean, we don't have to be happy about the bad things that are going on in society, but we can be happy to know that as the world continues to move towards what we know it will be during after the Lord's return, then we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord, it's got to be getting close. I'm not getting mad about it. If I laid awake tossing and turning every night because we're $34 trillion in the hole as a country, I would never get any sleep. But you know what? I say, you know, my citizenship ultimately is in heaven, so they come for my $34 trillion, they ain't getting it. I'm sending my goods to where moth and rust did not decay. I'm not looking to lay up a lot of stuff down here because, one, it ain't going to be worth anything with the rate of inflation, and two, the government's going to steal it all anyway when it goes broke in a few years. So might as well just send it on to heaven where they can't touch it, amen. The tax rate in heaven, by the way, is zero, so enjoy it. You really want a retirement plan, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. But lay apart those things and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. We kind of wrapped up a month ago with that thought. The engrafted or the implanted word, as the word of God is spoken to you, is preached to you, as you read it. David in the Psalm said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God." That idea of taking the word of God and implanting it in us is what we have to do. We have to receive that. We have to let the Word of God penetrate. I am often one of the things that is one of the more frustrating aspects of pastoring is I could preach this sermon or give this biblical principle 20 times and yet still have people come to my office and they say, "Pastor, I don't understand what to do." Well, I've just preached on this. This is what you should do, and this is what the Bible says, and I can give it, but if you don't receive it, I can't do it. I can't make you receive it. Like I said this morning, I can lead you to the waters of life. I can't make you drink it. I can give you the Word of God. I can't make you eat it. I can't make you ingest it. And anytime anybody's ever come to me and said, Pastor, I don't feel like I'm being fed. It's been rare, but when people do that, I just chuckle at them and I say, you're not being fed because you won't open your mouth and get a fork. The Word of God has been put in front of you every time you've walked in the door of this church. And if I've ever preached a message that isn't from the Word of God, you just come up right after church and tell me. But I've never had anybody come up and tell me, Pastor, that had nothing to do with the Bible today. So if you're not getting fed, that's on you as long as I'm preaching the Bible. I never toss and turn at night wondering if I'm feeding the sheep the way I ought to. I'm giving you as much of the Word of God as I know how. But I can't make you eat it. I can't make you receive it. And then he says in verse 22, which is where we get into the new section here, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or looking into a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's one thing to hear the word of God preached or taught. It's another to do what you've heard. The hearer who neglects the word or neglects what he's heard is the Bible says, is self-deluded, deceiving your own selves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Well, I went to church and I heard a really great sermon today. The question isn't the quality of the sermon. The question is, what did you implement into your life today? Because if you just heard a good sermon and you think that's made you a better Christian, you're deluding yourself. You're lying to yourself. Don't lie to yourself. It's bad enough when other people lie to you. Listen to any political candidate. They'll lie to you. They're going to fix all of your problems when they're the ones who caused all your problems, just about. But they're going to fix the problems that they caused, which will only cause more problems so they can run on those the next time. If most of the government shut down for 6 months, we would probably be able to fix a lot of these problems. Just get out of our way. The American people are smarter than you guys in Washington. Let us fix it. Here's my political stuff for the night. I don't like any of them, to be honest with you. It's me. But nobody will vote for me, so there's no point in me running. I've got all the answers, except nobody will vote for me, so it's kind of a problem. As much as you hate when people lie to you, it's worse when you lie to yourself. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You lie to yourself far more than anybody else has ever lied to you. We all lie to ourselves every day. We get up, we look in the mirror and say, boy, whew, look at that, that's pretty good. It's lying to ourselves. I remember seeing on that show Shark Tank, some guy invented a mirror that would make you look thin. And I'm like, why would you want that? Except to lie to yourself. What you should do is get a mirror that makes you look a little fatter than you are so you can work on it more. It'd be more incentive. Boy, look at me. There's going to be some AI mirror that's going to just, you know, it's going to make you look like your dream person every time you look in it. But the reality is, you don't look like that. You're deceiving yourself. You know, I used to think I was a really good baseball player until I got around some really good baseball players. And I realized, no, I'm really not. I know a lot about baseball. I can't do most of it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Being a hearer of the word and not a doer is like, again, it's like looking at yourself in the mirror, seeing what you look like, and then walking away from it and forgetting all about it. Well, what was the point looking in the mirror in the first place? It's really what he's saying. What was the point? Why'd you look in the mirror if you're not going to bother to do anything with it, or you're just going to forget all about what you saw? Hair standing up in places, you got broccoli in your teeth because you're weird and eat broccoli. There was broccoli at our dinner table today. I was holding my breath. I didn't eat any of it. I'm armed, so, you know, they can't make me eat it at my own table. There'll be bloodshed, folks. There'll be bloodshed. Got broccoli in your teeth, your hair standing up. Got one weird hair coming out of your forehead. You see it and you say, boy, I need to brush my teeth, I need to shave, I need to fix my hair, I need to do whatever. And you walk away and don't do any of it and forget all about it. Well, what was the point of looking in the mirror? Why waste your time? What you're doing now is looking in the mirror. I'm holding up the Word of God to you and I'm showing you. You're looking in the mirror. Now, if you do nothing with it and you forget all about it, why'd you come to look in the mirror? And don't stop coming, because you need, if you're not doing the Word, you need the mirror more. You need to spend more time in the mirror. Maybe it'll sink in one day. People aren't supposed to have a wiry hair sticking out of their forehead. You're supposed to brush your teeth. You're not supposed to go around gunking your teeth. I would say, you know, comb your hair, but some of the hairstyles today, people just think, well, that's one of those new styles. Like, no, they just got shocked when they plugged their hair dryer in today and hasn't laid down yet. My wife loves my jokes. Oh. Yeah, I don't normally preach like this. It's been a month. I'm out of practice. Look over verse 24, says, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. What's the mirror that you look into? It's the perfect law of liberty. What is that? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law of liberty is that if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you can be free. The law of liberty is that if you follow the rules in this book, you will be more free than you could ever imagine. Sin brings bondage. Obedience brings freedom. You will enjoy it more than you could ever imagine if you follow the rules. But our sin nature, Satan, the world, tells us the opposite. Don't be restricted. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Don't let anyone put these rules on you. When the rules come from God, they're good rules. The rule basically is God saying, don't hurt yourself. Enjoy life. Be free within these boundaries. And you will enjoy life like you can't imagine. You'll have the abundant life. But if you break the rules, if you go outside the boundaries I've set up, you will hurt yourself. You'll hurt other people. You'll have pain. You'll have scars. You'll have suffering, you'll have regret, and you will never be free to accomplish all that I wanted you to accomplish if you hurt yourself too much. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, looking into the Word of God. But notice he says, he doesn't just say looking at it, he says, and continueth therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the Word. Continuing in it. That's meditating in Psalm 1. But he shall meditate on his law day and night. You know, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the council, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And what's the promise? Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, would you like to be that kind of a person? That whatever you do prospers? You bring forth fruit in the right season, the right fruit at the right time. Your leaf doesn't wither. You know, some of the trees around here were looking pretty stressed until we started getting some rain of late here. The believer who's plugged into the Word of God, who meditates on the Word of God, not just who reads it for 5 minutes in the morning, calls that a devotional and goes about their business, but somebody who gets in the book, finds a truth, meditates on it all day, and then figures out how to put it into practice in their life, they will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth their fruit in their season, leaf also not withering, and whatever you do will prosper. That's the promise. So So James is reminding us of what the Psalms already taught us, that you have to, you not only have to look into the perfect law of liberty, but you have to continue in it. You have to stay, okay, I'm not just going to read it and forget it. I'm going to absorb it, and I'm going to figure out how to put it into practice in my life. So let me give you a personal example of this. Because people think there's like one way of doing things. You know, there's like the sword of the Lord way of doing devotions, the way, you know, John R. Rice taught us or whatever. There's not one way to do devotions. You have to figure out what works for you. But sometimes, instead of reading, you know, I'm trying to read through the Bible in a year, or I'm trying to do this, and so I'm hurrying, and I'm just reading to read so I can check the box for the day, and I'm caught up. Earlier this week, the Lord led me to Psalm 27. I was just looking for a passage of Scripture, opened it up to Psalms. I'm like, there's got to be Psalms in here that'll be helpful in this situation. I was looking, and I just got to Psalm 27. I didn't know what it said, but it was just like, that's where I'm supposed to be reading, and I started reading Psalm 27, and it was exactly what I needed to hear. And I've been rereading Psalms 27 on a daily basis and thinking about what it's teaching me. And I haven't read anything all week long other than Psalm 27 and what I've been working on for my sermon. I'm not moving on from Psalm 27 till I've got it. Because it'd be better for me to get it than to just get the volume of reading. By the way, I've already read through my Bible this year. I got done in May. 30 minutes a day. You can be done by around Mother's Day for the average reader. And I am an average reader with my dyslexia, so if I can do it, those of you that have normal brains can do it as well. So there's not many normal brains in this room, are there? But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Not just a doer of the word. In verse 23, if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's talking about a doer of the word, but in verse 25, he's talking about a doer of the work. There's a work for us to be doing as believers. And the Holy Spirit of God has gifted you and enabled you, and the strength and power of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the abundant life, what he gives us in this abundant life, the gifting of the Holy Spirit, we are fully equipped and have everything that we need. From the moment we get saved, we have everything we need to carry out the perfect will of God for our life. We're lacking nothing except the wisdom to use it. And that takes time. It takes study. It takes continuing in the perfect law of liberty that you've looked into and then getting busy doing it. Don't sit around and wait for pastor to come and say, hey, would you be willing to work in this ministry? Would you be able to help out with this? Would you be able to do that? Just get busy and do something. Pastor, I'm really busy. What are you really busy with? Well, I work. Oh, you work from sunup to sundown 7 days a week? I think not. I got so many things to do. Like what? Take the cat to the barber and, you know, all the things that we make busy work out of. You know, we're stressed out and we have it easier than any generation's ever had. You don't have to take your clothes down to the river and beat them on a rock. Aren't you glad about that? Doing laundry consists of putting them into a machine, adding some soap, taking them out of the machine, putting in another machine, taking them out, folding them, and putting them away. Ooh, that's tough. Doing the dishes, taking them from the sink, putting them in a machine, closing it, putting in soap, well, put in the soap, then close it, correct order. And in the morning, get up, take them out of the machine, put them in the cabinet. That's tough. And then when it comes to the things of God, we're like, oh, can't do that. Can I tell you, there's not a person in this room tonight who can't put tabs on those John and Romans Well, I don't have time because I'm going to watch the baseball game. While you're watching the baseball game, get a tabber, get a little tray, set it in your lap, watch the baseball game, and put tabs on. Barb, that's what Barb does. She does 100 boxes a week just watching, you know, baseball every night. That's all she does is go home, watch baseball. She's got an MLB app subscription. She watches 32 games, you know, a week, and she just tabs in her spare time. Some of us can't go out and hang door hangers. Our bodies won't let us do that. I'm not one of them. I'm saying us in the generic sense. But some of y'all, you can't go and you can't climb stairs. You can't knock on doors. You can't do those things. You can tab. You can show up on Thursday and do the John and Romans. You can get together on a day not Thursday. Just you have to let us know ahead of time. You want to come on a Thursday night, let us know. We'll leave everything set up. You can staple some John and Romans. We'd love to let you do that. Those of us that can go out, you know, what's 2 hours a month? Take a couple maps, take a couple stacks, once a month, just go out. Do it in half-hour increments. Once every week, half an hour. It's getting down to doing the work. God is not just going to magically send us a bunch of lost people ready to get saved, and we're just going to be here to lead them through the sinner's prayer. It's going to take work. Notice it's the doer of the work that will be blessed in his deed. It's in the doing of the work that the blessing comes. We get more blessings as believers by accomplishing tasks for the Lord than we do from anything else. I think God blesses people who go to work and are faithful at their job, and I think God, you know, blesses them financially and things of that nature for being a good witness and all that at work or at school, whatever. I do believe that. But when you do the Lord's work, when you specifically pass out a track, hand out a door hanger, help mail a John and Romans, invite a friend to church, share the gospel with somebody, when you're doing those things that are the work of the Lord, there is great blessing in there. Can I tell you, there's nothing greater, there's no more fun when you get to lead somebody to the Lord. It's just the most fun you could ever have. And you have no idea what, I don't think anybody in this room has any idea what it's like to see some person that you led to Christ stand up behind the pulpit today and talk about going into one of the most oppressive, evil cities in the United States and trying to reach people with the gospel, and know that 7 years ago this young guy was sitting in the drug and alcohol rehab center for the second time, and he decided to come to a Bible study that I held there once a week, heard the gospel. He told me, and we were joking about this at lunch today, he lied to me about being saved initially. And he got out and he started coming to church. He lived in the area, started coming to church. I said, well, since you're saved, let's start discipleship. I got a continue book. We started working through that. And we came to that section. I think it's, you know, so one of the first two, three lessons. You know, I just said, are you saved? When did you? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. And then as he left, you know, the Holy Spirit of God convicted him for lying. And he got saved on the side of the road. And can I tell you what a joy that is? I mean, John said, no greater joy. You know, I don't have any greater joy than seeing my children walking in truth. It is a joy. I love my own children immensely, but at the same time, to lead a soul to Christ and raise that spiritual child into adulthood and see them go off to serve the Lord themselves is amazing, because I'm just a sinner too. There's a blessing in the deed. I didn't even want to go to that recovery center. They called me. They said, we're looking for somebody to come lead a Bible study, and they didn't like any of the other people we've had in. I thought, well, this is good. This will be amazing. I'll go in there and they'll hate me too. What a great use of my time. And I finally agreed to go. I'm like, what? You know, they wouldn't tell me really what to expect. They said, well, they'll either come or they won't. Well, that's helpful. They'll either like you or they won't. Okay. And I went in there and introduced myself, shared a little bit about my testimony, went to John chapter 3, verse 16, preached the gospel to them, and a handful got saved. The staff called me later that week and said, would you come again? They loved you. Apparently, nobody had ever bothered to open the Bible. I guess a lot of them had just gone in there and screamed at them, yelled at them, tried to get them to receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues or whatever they were trying to do. I just went in and opened the Bible and taught them what the Bible says, and they just lapped it up. And for 3.5 years, 4 years, something like that, I was in there every week. As many as 9 men trusting Christ as their Savior at one time. I mean, it was just phenomenal. There's a blessing in the deed. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that this man's religion is vain. It's kind of an interesting thought. Is your religion empty? Well, if you can't bridle your tongue, then it is. Any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, meaning seems to be, and that word religion and religious that's used here is used in the sense of the outward worship. But they put on a good show, but when push comes to shove, boy, they got a sharp tongue. They know how to carve people up. I've known people like that. I probably was somebody like that, and believe me, I still have the capacity to carve somebody up pretty good with my tongue. I'm just thankful I have more wisdom than I used to, and the Holy Spirit of God has tempered that a lot. And I don't want to go back to being that kind of person where if you really push me into the corner, I can take you apart. That's not the Spirit of God. It's not a good reflection of Christ. But if you're the kind of person that can't control your mouth, then all the other stuff you put on is empty. It's worthless. If you're popping off, if you're gossiping, cutting people down, if you're using profanity, things of that nature, it says a lot about you. And it says more about you than anything else that you put on and do. Now, I didn't write that. I didn't write that your religion was vain if you can't control your mouth. The Holy Spirit of God inspired James to write that down. So don't get mad at me. As my Bible says in the front cover, I have written in there questions, comments, or problems with this book. Please see the author. I didn't write it. I just preach it. God says if you can't control your mouth, that goes to a very deep spiritual problem, and it means that your religion is vain. In chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a person truly sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and then go chew somebody out in the parking lot because they parked too close to their car? Or is one wrong? One is an accurate reflection of who they are, and the other is an inaccurate reflection of who they are. Guess which one is which? And so I'm thankful, as Shannon said, we don't have that problem here. I don't think Pastor Douglas put up with it. I think he set a culture of loving one another, as we are called to do. Very tender-hearted man, like the Scripture teaches that men ought to be. It's not a sign of weakness to be tender-hearted men, to be kind and all of that. That's the way Jesus was. And I would call him the manliest man of all, because he never sinned. So if you want to be like the perfect man, you're going to have to be tender-hearted. You can't go around angry and mean all the time. It's just not the way it should be. Can a fountain put forth bitter water at the same time? No, it's going to bring forth one or the other. So, as I think about our church, I don't have to dwell on this for a long time. I just like periodically to re-inoculate our church towards it. Gossip is just one of those things I have no tolerance for because I've seen it destroy people. I've seen young believers get destroyed over somebody who likes to run their mouth about other people's business and them their faith be undermined. And these baby Christians really hurt badly over it. I have no tolerance for it. My policy is, if you're gossiping, I'll just, on Sunday morning, when I have you all sit down for the announcements, I'll just point to you and say, I heard that you are going around saying this. Would you stand up and explain it to the whole congregation so we can all hear what you have to say at the same time? And if it's just lies and it's gossip and it's all of that, guess what's going to happen next? Either repent or we're going to hold the vote to throw you out of here. Because we're not going to quarter that at all at this church. I have zero sympathy for those who gossip. And so, as far as I know, we haven't had that problem in 5.5 years that I've been here. I hope that we never do. You know how I'm going to handle it. You've all been warned. If you ever hear anyone gossip, you should say, I would knock it off because Pastor is going to take your head off. In Christian love, of course. Verse 27 gives us the opposite side of that coin. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. What is pure religion? What does a pure, undefiled religion look like? Well, we have a definition. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, visiting the fatherless and the widows in scriptural times meant that you were helping those who could not help themselves. Being a widow or being fatherless in that day and age, in that economy, was a devastating thing. Widows would have to rely on their family to take care of them. They would either have to go to work or whatever. They had small children at home. They were basically at the mercy of people helping them, their family helping them out. It was a desperate situation. Young widows were expected to remarry and get a husband to take care of them. Older widows were taken care of out of a special fund in the treasury at the temple. But it was a devastating thing. A widow was not somebody that was going to have anything to give back to you. So to help them was to help somebody with no expectation of return. Same thing true of the fatherless. No child was more disadvantaged in all of life than a fatherless child who would not be there to teach him the family trade, would not be there to give him a life skill where he'd go on and continue the business. He was at the mercy of somebody coming along and fathering him and teaching him carpentry or whatever it was in order to carry on that work. And so to visit the fatherless and the widows was to visit the most disadvantaged, to pay attention to them, to try and help them, to try and take care of them. Government has done a very poor job of that, and we've made a mistake by ceding the work of taking care of the widows and the fatherless to the government. Now, we can't take care of them all. We're talking about specifically about believers. But if you know of a non-believer and you're in that position to help, you ought to. And so true religion is when you do something with no expectation in return. It's the opposite of what you see on TV where these guys do nothing for you, but they want you to send their money to you. That's the opposite of pure religion and undefiled. Pure religion and undefiled is we're going to go help people who will never give a dime to the church. We're going to go help people who will never make our lives more rich and more full. They have nothing to offer us. We're going to invest and we're going to give and we're going to pour into them and we're going to do all this stuff and we don't have any expectation that any of that's ever going to be repaid because they're not in the position to do it. But we're going to do it strictly out of the purest motives, the motive of loving God. We love God, so we do it. That's pure religion and undefiled. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted for the world. The other part of having a pure, undefiled religion is that the world does not contaminate us. If we come to church and we go through all these things, but we let the world influence us, then our religion is vain. is. If you can't watch movies without being influenced by them, don't watch the movies. If you can't watch certain TV shows without being influenced by them, don't watch them. If you can't listen to the news without your mood being affected, don't watch it. If you can't handle the Buckeyes losing without blowing your testimony, then don't ever watch the Buckeyes again. Your faith, your religion, let's use the word being used here in James, your religion should influence and permeate every part of your life. And if you give that influence to the world, then what good is your religion? Don't give the world that influence. Don't be spotted by the world. Be unspotted. You know somebody's faith is real because they don't let the dirt of the world rub off on them. They keep themselves unspotted. The world may think that's the greatest thing since sliced bread. I want nothing to do with it. The world may think this lifestyle is acceptable. I know it's not, and I'm never going to condone it. That's pure religion and undefiled. How it's described, defined here in Scripture for us. Does your faith keep you from letting the world influence you? I don't know why anybody has a TikTok account, to be honest with you. More young people's mental health is being destroyed by what's on TikTok. By the way, the Chinese only use TikTok to teach math and science to their kids. They don't let the stupidity that's on our TikTok. Our TikTok is not their TikTok. Our TikTok is to ruin the minds of children, and the Chinese are using their TikTok to bolster their children's academics. TikTok is a waste of brain cells. Most social media is. I'm not on it a ton. I'm too busy living life to take a picture and post about it most of the time. Sorry, I forgot to take a selfie. I was too busy enjoying the situation. I didn't think to send you a picture of it. I don't know how we ever got by without. Not against selfies. I've taken a few in my time, but what are you watching? What are you listening to that influences you? Maybe you need to turn some of that off and get influenced by the Word of God a little bit more, and you'll have a religion that's pure and undefiled. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word that gives us such clear direction. It's not in